Let me invite you to open God's Word to the book of Hosea. And after many weeks of different preachers and different texts, we finally make our way back to the book of Hosea, and hopefully we'll be there for some time, consistently, Lord willing. But we pick up the trail at chapter 3. And a short chapter, 5 verses only. And this will be our scripture reading. Give attention to God's word. Hosea chapter 3. And then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days.'" Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet, and we earnestly pray that we might have the light of it this day, that your spirit might work in our hearts and minds as we submit ourselves to a pure and authoritative and perfect word, a word that has come from you. We acknowledge now that Christ is our preacher, and we all sit at his feet. May we learn from him and find rest for our souls. We pray in his name. Amen. These 5 short verses of Hosea chapter 3 really do tell the whole story of the gospel of redemption in the metaphor of Hosea's marriage. The scene opens here in chapter 3 with a portrayal of a sinning and straying people who have run away from the Lord and who are in bondage to sin. But the Lord responds by seeking after them with a love that will not be deterred. He finds them. He pays the cost of their redemption. Now, their harlotry and their idolatry, their corrupted religion are removed, and they are replaced with something better, or someone better. They are given a king. They are given a savior who embodies the goodness of God. And then this scene in chapter 3 closes with the people seeking after him in true faith. The first verse begins with God seeking his people. The last verse shows us his people seeking him. This passage, I think, is the clearest revelation yet in the book of Hosea of how God deals with his people, his patient pursuit, his sovereign redemption, and most of all, his provision of a great king and savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is presented to us under the metaphor of David, their king. So I've entitled this sermon, "David, Our King," because he is the focal point of faith to which this passage leads us. Now, if you can think back several weeks, reach back into your memory banks with me and remember the end of Hosea chapter 2. Hosea 2 brought us to the conclusion and the crescendo of that first wonderful oracle of the book. And it ended with a vision of glory, of restoration, and the final unity of God and his people. Now, here in chapter 3, we find ourselves abruptly back on the earth again, following the next episode in Hosea's prophetic marriage. And what we find is this. Back in chapter 2, we heard God describe about how his straying, sinful people who had run far away from him, his cheating bride, how they had run away from him, and he had to go chasing after them. He had to go find them, and he had to go bring them home. And so when the scene opens in chapter 3, what we find is that this is what indeed happened to Hosea. That heavenly, that spiritual reality that God was describing is now portrayed once again in this earthly marriage. Not only was Hosea's wife unfaithful, now she is gone. Now she has run off and deserted him. And just as God had promised to pursue his straying people, Hosea will now have to act out that pursuit of a wife who deserted him. So verse 1 of our text begins with God's commandment, "Go again. Go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover." You see, this is not a fresh start. This is not a new relationship. This is the same harlot wife who left him. And her unfaithfulness is still in progress. Verse 1 says, she is being loved by a lover and she is committing adultery. Now notice in verse 1, God's commandment to Hosea is not, go find her, go get her, go rebuke her, bring her home. His commandment is to love her. Go again and love a woman. Now, compare this to the very first command that Hosea got in chapter 1. God said, go and take a wife of harlotry. Now, you know, a man could do that. A man can swallow his pride and obey the command of God and simply go take a wife of harlotry and go through the form of a marriage. That's not the command here. The commandment is to love her. Now God asks even more of Hosea. Now that it's even harder, now that she's left, now the command is to love this woman. Now think of the spiritual and the emotional demand on the prophet to love someone who is, in human terms, so unlovable. Hosea had every right to divorce this woman, to forget about this woman, but God's command is to go and to love her. And on reflection, I cannot help but think this is perhaps one of the hardest commands on any character of the Bible. Perhaps next to Abraham being commanded to go sacrifice his son, this is right up there. Go and love this woman. Now, the love that God commands Hosea to show, and not just to show, mind you, but to have for this woman, that kind of love is going to stretch the limits of what the man is capable of doing. But you see, it must be this way. If this marriage is to be any kind of proximate illustration of God's love for his people. God's love is not just a show of love, but it is a real and actual love. And so Hosea's love must be, because all of this is to be an illustration of God's love. In verse 1, he says, go and do this, love this woman, loved by a lover, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. So there is this comparison that is unfolding before us. Here is an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. Well, we have to ask the question, what kind of love is being illustrated here then? If we are to look at Hosea and his marriage and say, well, that's just like how God loves his people, then what are the qualities of love that are on display? Well, I think there are two, at least. Let me suggest two qualities of this love that are on display. First of all, it is a love that won't quit. And secondly, it is a love that won't compromise. A love that won't quit and a love that won't compromise. First of all, let's see how it is a love that won't quit. Now, it's the second round, isn't it? He already did this once in chapter 1. Now it's round 2. Go again. Love this woman. It's obviously a love that won't quit, but it's a love that's persistent. It's persistent at all costs, even when he has the right to not be persistent. Hosea had the right to be angry, to sue for a divorce, and so on. But this is the character of God's covenantal love for his people. It does not lessen. It does not relent. It does not quit. Even when the object of that love becomes so unlovable. In fact, what we have illustrated here is a redoubling of that love. Go take her. Now go love her. It's a love that will not quit. But secondly, it's a love that will not compromise. Now, we will soon see in verse 3 that God's love is not blind to sin. There are consequences because God's love does not compromise his righteousness in the name of love. Now, in terms of Hosea and his marriage, God does not tell him, look, just overlook the sin of the past. Forget about that. Take her back. All right. Everyone makes mistakes, right? Take her back. Start over. Overlook what happened. No, it cannot be a love like that, that compromises and overlooks sin. Because in verse 3, what we see between Hosea and Gomer is that there is this period of abstinence where they don't know each other intimately. And that's because the habits of sin have to be broken at that point. She cannot simply continue in her harlotry, come home, I'll overlook your sin, but you can continue in the life that you had. No, that sinful pattern has to be broken. That, in our text, corresponds to God's chastisement of his people in verse 4. So it's a love that will not compromise. Now think about this. The tendency to quit and the tendency to compromise, that is the rock in the hard place of human love, isn't it? Those are the precise dangers that all human love faces. The tendency to compromise. Maybe sometimes we see this in the parent-child relationship, right? We love little Johnny, he's a great little kid, and we know he doesn't obey us, but we just overlook that because we love. That's love that compromises, right? But then there's the love that quits. Maybe we see this illustrated in a lot of hard marriages today, where the tendency is that love is not being reciprocated, I'm not getting into anything in return, I'm going to quit, it's easier to quit. These two are the rock and the hard place of human love. But with Hosea, God illustrates his covenant love as a love that does not quit and does not compromise. Such is Christ's love for his people. Now, speaking of that, Christ's love for his bride, the church, think of Ephesians 5 for just a moment. That great passage that commands husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. And then that passage catalogs many positive qualities of Christ's love, how it is sacrificial, how it is selfless. And we look at that passage in Ephesians 5 and take those for positive lessons for Christian marriage, right? All of that is assuming the context of a willing and a lovable bride. But here in Hosea chapter 3, we have a much more sobering picture of a husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church. Perhaps Hosea chapter 3 is the clearer picture, or at least the more convicting one. This is the kind of love that Christ has for his bride, a love that will not quit and a love that will not compromise. Now, there's another detail in verse 1 that deserves a little bit of our attention. It says, when it's describing Israel and how they had gone after other gods, it says, they looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. Pardon me. You might see of the pagans in italics, because that's not really in the Hebrew text. That's an explanatory gloss that the translators put in, at least in the New King James Version. The Hebrew text says, they look to other gods and they love raisin cakes. That's what it says. Now, that little explanatory gloss, that raisin cakes of the pagans, helps it to not seem like an absurdity, because it sounds like an absurdity. You went after God and you love raisin cakes. It sounds a little bit absurd, doesn't it? But since it is connected to their act of going after other gods, it's probably associated with some kind of pagan worship or some kind of pagan festival or ritual. And it's worth pointing out that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, in that great celebratory scene when David finally brought the ark back to Jerusalem, he distributed raisin cakes to everyone as an act of celebration. But even if there is some point to this, right, even if we can dig around and think, well, okay, there's a reason for them loving raisin cakes, it's still an absurdity It's meant to be an absurdity because it was an absurdity in their life. It's meant to strike the reader as an absurdity. You went after other gods and you love raisin cakes instead of the true God. It's an illustration of how if the heart is not settled on the one true God, then anything and everything can be a distraction, even the most absurd thing. Now, here, perhaps what is meant by loving raisin cakes, perhaps what is meant is the things of the world, under one absurd example of raisin cakes. But the point remains, they had left the one true living God for something so trivial and, you have to admit, ridiculous. Now, as we saw, verse 1 illustrates a divine love that won't quit and won't compromise. But the illustration goes even further than that in verse 2. Now we find that this is a love that redeems. Look at verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. Now, we're not told exactly why Hosea has to buy her back. Maybe she had gotten in debt. Maybe she had become a slave to someone else. Or maybe she was a prostitute working for someone else. But in any case, he had to buy her back. Now, the price here is 15 pieces of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. That's about 9 bushels of barley. Now, just for comparison's sake, in Exodus 21, a price of a slave is detailed there. And the price of the slave was 30 pieces of silver, 30 shekels of silver. And so perhaps this price approaches that, or it may even be a little bit less of the price of a slave. Now, Exodus was written in, Exodus and Hosea are about 600, 700 years apart. I don't think there was inflation in the ancient world because they didn't have debt-strapped governments trying to print their way out of trouble. So the price probably remained a little bit the same. It probably was the same. But ask yourself the question, why does he go into this detail? Why does he tell us the price that he had to pay to get her back? Because it shows us how far she had fallen. This is what her life is worth now. That's it. 15 shekels of silver and some barley. It shows us how far she had fallen into sin. And her price is named. She has a price tag. That's it. Someone else had claim to her. And her life was reduced to a price, or below the price of a slave. But more importantly, in this illustration of God's love for his people, the element of redemption is added to the picture. You see, Hosea's love for his wife would not be enough. He couldn't love her out of bondage. He had to pay a price to buy her back. That's the basic idea of redemption, to buy something back. And so God portrays his love for his people as a redeeming love. It has to be a redeeming love because love in itself is not enough to redeem. There has to be a price that is paid. Not only does our Savior love with a love that won't quit or compromise, he pays a price for our redemption. Now, Hosea's wife, in her state of slavery to sin, isn't that what's illustrated with her? She is in a state of, actual slavery to sin. That's what her state is. That illustrates our own slavery to sin, our own captivity to sin, our own misery in the state of sin, and how low our lives are reduced because of that slavery. But Hosea's redemption illustrates the redeeming love of Christ toward us, who paid the price for our freedom. But our redemption price was much, much greater than 15 pieces of silver and some barley. The Apostle Peter makes this point so beautifully in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, that I cannot help but think that he had this passage in mind when he wrote these words. He wrote this: "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct." Now, that's Hosea's wife. She was redeemed from her aimless conduct by a corruptible price, silver. But Peter goes on to say, But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter makes the point that the price of our redemption is what makes it so glorious and so effectual and so sure. Not so with silver, something that's corruptible, right? But with the precious blood of a spotless Savior. Now, in Hosea chapter 3, this is where the reality far exceeds the illustration. Hosea's wife came at a low price, with mere silver, something corruptible. And it was not such a sure redemption. Think about it. Hosea can't buy, he can buy her back, but he can't buy her mind. He can't buy her heart. He can't buy her loyalty. But our redemption came at the cost of the blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And it is a certain and incorruptible redemption with the power to not only free us from the bondage of sin, but to actually redeem the mind and the heart and the loyalty, to transform us into new people who love the Redeemer. Now, as we noted, God's love does not compromise. And we get a sense of this from verses 3 and 4 of our text, where we find that Israel's unfaithfulness will have its consequences. Look at verses 3 and 4. And I said to her, "You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days, without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim." Now, in between Hosea and Gomer, the consequences of her running off and her harlotry will be that for a time period, she will not be with any man intimately, not even Hosea. And this period of abstinence is meant to illustrate something that is going to come upon Israel, that they will also abide for many days without a king and without sacrifices and without a priest to wear an ephod. So between Hosea and his wife, there is both realism and symbolism in this period of abstinence. Between Hosea and Gomer, there must have been a real wedge between them, right? And there would be no easy or quick fix to this history of unfaithfulness. This period of abstinence sort of spells out, I think, that awkwardness and sense of estrangement that must have been present in that marriage. Intimacy would not come back to them so quickly or so easily. But this stage of their marriage is meant to portray God's withdrawal of some of the pillars of life that Israel had known throughout her history, like the monarchy, like the priesthood, like the sacrifices. You see, the relationship between the Lord and his people is not broken, it's not over. But some of that intimacy will be withdrawn for a time. Now, what God says he will take away is, interestingly enough, a mixture of the good and the bad. There's a couple bad things in this list. For one thing, teraphim. Now, teraphim refers to, sometimes it can be translated, it isn't often translated this way because it's kind of shocking to translate it this way, household idols. And a lot of the characters in the Bible had them. I think about Jacob and Rachel when they were fleeing from Laban. And she stole them, right, from Laban's house. She took them with her and she hid them. Think also about David when he was on the lam hiding from Saul in the early days. And some of Saul's men tried to come and kill him at night. But his wife took one of these and put it in the bed and put some goat's hair on it. Made it look like that was David laying in the bed. But it was one of these things. It was a teraphim, a household idol. So they pop up in strange places, and people that you wouldn't think would have them, right? But they were part of the life of the people. God says he's going to take them away. He also says he's going to take away the sacred pillars. These things are almost always associated with Baal worship, They would create some kind of pole or pillar. Sometimes a tree would do. Sometimes it talks about trees where idolatry takes place. They would always make these pillars. It was a place and an object of worship, usually associated with Baal worship. But also in this list, there are some good things that God did give them, right? Things that God had appointed, like a king, like the sacrifices. These were the good things, but the people had managed to corrupt them by this time. So God is going to sweep all this away, because what is needed is a clean break from all of those years of unfaithfulness. So their idols will be swept away, even along with the good institutions that they managed to corrupt. And this is portrayed in Hosea's marriage. A clean break with the past is needed. The old habits of sin and harlotry must be broken. And so there is this time of abstinence for Hosea and his wife. This really, if you think about it and step back and understand what's being portrayed here, the fact that that is true in our lives, in the Christian life, that the habits of sin, the lifestyles of sin, the grip of sin, is something that has to be broken in life in the midst of God's redemption. Because his love is not a love that compromises. Now, the removal of these things from Israel is pictured as a judgment. This is the judgment that God's going to bring on them. And historically, that judgment came. The monarchy, the temple, the sacrifices, all of these things eventually were swept away during the exile. The temple was rebuilt only to be destroyed again, and the sacrifices were never reinstituted. But we also know, and this is important, that the removal of these things, even though it was a judgment, was part of God's plan to replace them with something better. And that is precisely the train of thought that we see between verses 4 and 5. That is exactly what we see between verses 4 and 5. He's making way for something better. Because it says in verse 5, after he takes all these things away, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, there's quite a few elements to this one little prophecy in verse 5. Let's begin with the time frame. Begins by saying, afterward, after all this has taken place, all of these things are taken away, and then at the end it says, in the latter days. You see that phrase at the end of verse 5, in the latter days. Now, in general, the prophets of the Old Testament refer to our age, the age after the second advent of Christ, as the latter days or the last days. And very often that phrase will be connected to some kind of prophecy of Christ in the Old Testament, the latter days or the last days, after his first advent and before his second advent. And in fact, the New Testament apostles pick up that language and use it with the same consistency. They refer to their time, which is our time, as the last days or the latter days. One example comes to mind. Think of the first verse of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So the writer of Hebrews knows that he's living in these days, the last days or the latter days. And that's a consistent use of that term, Old and New Testament. So with quite a bit of confidence, we can say that the prophecy of verse 5 has to do with our age, after the first coming of Christ and before his second coming. That's the last day. That's the day of the Lord. There are the latter days and the last day, right? Now, let's think about who is in view here. The children of Israel. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God. Now, predictably, there are two different views that are often brought out of a phrase like this, the children of Israel. There are those who think that ethnic Israel, the Jews, are in view, and this anticipates a widespread conversion of the Jewish people in our age. Now, other people would say this perceives the Gentile church in our age, in our time period, as it spreads across the world. Well, neither of those things are true. Thankfully, this verse has a built-in definition of who the children of Israel are. Let's look at it. Israel is defined as those who seek the Lord and David their king. That's the definition of Israel. Those who seek the Lord and David their king. They are defined not by who they are or who their father is. They are defined by what they do and who they seek. That is Israel. They seek the Lord and David their king. So the people in view here are God's people who seek him in faith without any intended distinction between Jew or Gentile. This is a spiritual definition of who the children of Israel are. They are the ones who seek the Lord and David their king. So now the question is not who is Israel, because any man can be part of Israel, Jew, Gentile, whatever it may be. That's the case in both Testaments. As long as you seek the right person, that makes you the children of Israel. So now the question is not who is Israel, but who do they seek? That is what defines Israel. It says they seek the Lord and David their king. Now this is where the whole verse comes down to its focal point. They seek David their king. Now, in Hosea's time, David himself, the man, the historical David, had already been dead for a few centuries. So it's not the human historical David. Besides, this prophecy refers to the latter days, our age. So who is David the king in the latter days? Well, it is, of course, the one who fulfills all of God's promises to David, the last king in David's line, who sits on David's throne eternally. He is the son of David, and he is the substance of everything that David represented. He is, of course, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Davidic king and the King of Kings. Now, Hosea makes this point by way of metaphor, which is a very direct way of comparison. Just a quick flashback to grammar class. A simile is a less direct way of comparison that uses like or as. This is like this, or this is as this. It's a lesser way of comparing things. But a metaphor is a direct comparison that does not use like or as. Here's an example. When you say something like, here's a phrase you might have heard, the world is like a stage. That's a simile. The world is like this. But if you say the world is a stage, it's still the same comparison, but much more direct. That's a metaphor without using like or as. Now, a metaphor is a direct comparison, but it is still just a comparison. There is no confusing of the two things being compared. We understand this when we read some of the most powerful and memorable metaphors of the Bible, like God is light, God is a consuming fire, God is love. These are direct metaphorical comparisons that underscore God's attributes. But still, there must be no confusion between the two things being compared. Love is not God, light is not God, but God is love and God is light. Now, this is the kind of metaphor that we have in our text, one and the same, the very same kind of thing. Christ is David, our king. There is no like or as in this metaphor, but it is a metaphor. It is Christ who is in view, and Hosea simply represents Christ with a very direct metaphor to David. Now, we can be sure of this, not only because David was long dead in Hosea's time, and not only because this prophecy refers to the latter days, our time, but also because so much Old Testament prophecy pictures Christ under the same image of David. The promise of Christ was made to David. It is David's line through which he comes, and Christ was known and called by the title Son of David. This leaves no doubt that Hosea's metaphor refers to Christ, that he is David our king. Now, let's back up to the previous question. Who is in view here? Who are the children of Israel? How are they defined? The Israel in view in this passage consists of all of those who seek the Lord and Christ their King. That is the children of Israel. This is what defines them. The true Israel of the Old and New Testaments. Those who seek the Lord and Christ their King. Now, notice this point as well. The Lord their God and David their King. Two distinct persons are clearly in view. That is, the Father and the Son. But this verse makes them co-equal, doesn't it? To seek one is to seek the other. And you can't truly seek one without seeking the other. And Jesus confirmed this by saying it in no uncertain terms, that the way of the Father is through him. To seek the Father, you must seek the Son as well, as the only way to the Father. And Hosea 3, verse 5 makes this very clear, does it not? At least as clear as Jesus made it in John 14, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And to bring this point back to bear on our text, the Israel of Hosea 3, verse 5, is definitely not the Judaism of our day. They try in their own misguided way to seek the Lord, but without seeking Christ, that is, David, our King. And there are other people in our world who do this as well, that they want to have a belief in sort of one big beneficent God, a Father in the sky, but they don't want to be any more specific about it, right? They don't want to be, tied down to the commands of a Savior who is a real King. They just want sort of a generalized sort of a Father figure in the sky. That doesn't work. No man comes to the Father except by me. The Lord our God and David our King, that is Christ, are represented in our text as two persons, equal in power and glory, who must be sought together or not sought at all. Now, let's think a little more about this verse in verse 5. Notice there are two pairs of things here. They're told to seek two things and fear two things. So there are two pairs of things, okay? Seek two things, the Lord their God and David their King. And then they will fear two things, the Lord and his goodness. They will fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, we know what it means to fear the Lord, don't we? That is the Old Testament term for faith. That means awe and reverence and love and everything that goes with it. That's what to fear the Lord means. But what does it mean to fear his goodness? That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because you don't often think of goodness, something to fear. But it says, oh, fear the Lord and his goodness. What does that mean? Well, it certainly means to not take it for granted, but rather we are to realize that his goodness is a sovereign goodness. It is his to give. It is his to withhold as he sees fit, and we do not deserve it in the least. That's what it means to fear his goodness. A goodness that is to be feared is a goodness that is joined to authority and sovereignty. Our salvation, every blessing that flows from it, is purely of the sovereign goodness of the Lord our God. That is a goodness to be respected. That is a goodness to be feared. To fear his goodness means to comprehend the pure graciousness of salvation, and to never take it for granted, and to be utterly humbled by that goodness of God. You fear his goodness when you realize that you yourself were born dead in your trespasses and sins, spiritually dead on arrival in this world. And when you lived your life, you were just like the harlot bride who ran away. But out of his sovereign goodness, he chose to provide you this King, this Savior, and to restore you to the joy of life and to have fellowship with him. Now, that is a goodness that is worthy to be feared. If we understand the extent, the magnitude of that goodness, it is indeed something to fear. If you remember back in Exodus chapter 33, Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God. He wanted to see God's glory. God couldn't show him his glory, so he said, I'll make my goodness pass before you. Now, we can only imagine what Moses saw. But whatever he saw had an incredible effect on him. It made him fear. It made his face shine. Actually, there's an interesting thing about this text. This is a rabbit trail, excuse me. But actually, in that text, there's a question in the Hebrew, actually, about whether it means his face shined, or believe it or not, he had horns. It's an interesting, but that's really the textual question of that text. Some translations take it that way, especially the Latin Vulgate translated as he has horns on his head. And if you've ever seen Michelangelo's sculpture of Moses, the statue that he made of Moses, he made him with two horns on his head. That's one of the interpretations. Whatever the effect on Moses was, whether he had horns on his head or whether his skin was shining, it was clear that that one exposure to God's goodness was an amazing thing. It caused him to fear. The people saw him when he came down the mountain, and they feared. All because of this revelation of God's goodness. Now, my friends, we see God's goodness too. Maybe not so directly as Moses did, but we see it no less truly. We see it day in and day out. In a thousand small ways, we see the goodness of a sovereign God. And in a sense, it truly should make our faces shine as well. It is still something to be in awe over. It's still something to fear. The goodness of God as we see it from day to day. But most of all, we see the goodness of God to us embodied in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems that verse 5 makes that point exactly. Look with me again at verse 5. This is, if there is a best part of this text, there's too many good parts of it, but this is it. This is probably the crescendo of it all. Look with me at the end of verse 5. Again, there's two things that they seek the Lord and the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness. Again, two things to seek, two things to fear. Now, take those two lines as a parallelism. Now, in a parallelism like this, you have an A-B-A-B construction, right? The first thing in both pairs corresponds to each other, as it does clearly here. They seek the Lord and they fear the Lord. A-A, they correspond. But look at the B part in the A-B-A-B, right? They seek the Lord and David their king. They fear the Lord and his goodness. Do you see where I'm going with that? In this parallelism, when you take these two lines and these two pairs, there's another metaphor here. And that is, David their king is the goodness of God. That is the B of both sides of the construction of the parallelism. David our king is the goodness of God. So we have a metaphor built on top of a metaphor. And we have this beautiful point, that Christ embodies the Lord's goodness to us in the latter days. His goodness is embodied to us in David our King in the latter days. That is the full scope of verse 5. Christ embodies the Lord's goodness to his people in these latter days. Now, as I said, we may never know exactly what Moses saw on the mountain when the Lord's goodness passed before him. But we see the goodness of God embodied to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is the goodness of God toward us. David, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said at the beginning of this sermon, these five short verses of Hosea 3 tell the whole story of the gospel of redemption. The scene opens with a straying, sinful people who are captive to sin. God responds by seeking them out with a love that won't quit, with a love that will not compromise, and he pays the price for their redemption. Their corruptions are removed, and they are replaced with something better, or someone better. They are given a king who embodies the goodness of God, and the scene closes with the people seeking him in faith. Now, all of this was dramatically illustrated in the life and marriage of Hosea. But if you are in Christ Jesus, if you are one of his people, then this drama is the reality of your life of your experience. You came into this world dead in sin and disloyal to the God who made you, a harlot in his eyes, always seeking after another. But with a sovereign goodness that is to be feared, he pursued you and paid the price for your redemption. The Redeemer he provided is Christ our King, and the redemption price was nothing short of his blood. And as I said, this passage so beautifully, it begins with God seeking after his people, but it ends with his people seeking after him. It shows us what God has done, and then it commands us what we are now to do with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. The great task of our lives is this: seek the Lord and Christ your King. Fear the Lord and his goodness. Let's pray. Father,